invite you to turn to Luke chapter 6 this morning. And we want to look at verses 12 through 19. Luke 6, 12 through 19, the 12 apostles chosen is what I've entitled the message. And let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for your word now. Minister to our hearts as we study together. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The theme of the Gospel of Luke is the Son of Man. We are in that section that relates to Jesus' Galilean ministry. We think about his, this is where most of Jesus' ministry took place. It was up in Galilee. And so we're in that section that deals with that. The great issue in the Gospels is, who is Jesus Christ? That's the real bottom line issue in the Gospels. Luke was an associate of the Apostle Paul. He was also a medical doctor who gathered all the information he could find about the life and ministry of Christ, and then he put it together in an orderly account. And he did this for a friend named Theophilus, so that Theophilus might know the certainty of the things of which of the things of Christ. Well, he begins with the background of the birth of Christ and Christ's forerunner named John the Baptist. And then he chronicles, and he's the only one that mentions this event in the life of Christ when he was 12 years old at the temple. Then he recounts the preparatory ministry of John the Baptist as he called the people to repentance so that they would be ready to receive the Christ when he comes on the scene and enter into the kingdom. I mean, ideally, John the Baptist calls the people to repentance. They come to repentance. Christ comes on the scene, he presents himself as the king who is here, and they receive him, and they go into the kingdom. I mean, that would have been the ideal. But alas, as a nation, they did not repent, and they did not receive Christ. He then recorded the baptism of Christ, which really signaled the beginning of Christ's public ministry. This was immediately followed by Satan's temptation of Christ in the wilderness, which Christ overcame by standing on the word of God three times. It is written, it is written, it is written. If you're in the battle with the devil, that's a good place to stand. It is written. In fact, there is no other place to stand. Well, then he began his ministry in earnest by proving his teaching and through his miracles that he was indeed the promised Messiah king. He was the king presenting the miracles of the kingdom. And that's important to notice. I mean, Christ was really providing his credentials in doing these miracles, showing that he is the promised Messiah king who would usher in the kingdom. Well, as the ministry of Christ began to grow, the religious leaders in Israel came to really check him out. And the result was a clash between the old legalistic ways of these religious leaders and the new way of Christ that emphasized mercy and grace. The inevitable result was mounting tensions between Jesus and the religious hierarchy. The religious leaders gave Jesus more trouble than anyone else in his whole ministry. You might think, well, it was Rome. Rome ended up, being the vehicle that, the instrument that crucified him. But it was really the religious leaders who gave Jesus most of the trouble. And they especially had a problem with him healing on the Sabbath. I mean, if you're going to do good, do it some other day. Don't do it on the Sabbath, was really where they stood. They had some legalistic problems. And so we saw in chapter 6, verse 11, that they began to plot against Jesus in terms of how they might stop him. I mean, the momentum was with Jesus. People like being healed. And we see that today in our text. Well, that's where we step in. Chapter 6 and verse 12. Let's pick it up there. Chapter 6, verse 12. Now, it came to pass in those days that he went out to the mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer to God. There is some question as to why Jesus prayed all night at this particular juncture. Was it because of the mounting tensions with the scribes and the Pharisees, or was it in preparation for choosing his 12 disciples / apostles, which he did on the next day? Most probably, this all-night prayer session covered many things, including all the issues surrounding him. I mean, usually you probably don't go to an all-night prayer session and pray for just one thing. So there's probably lots of things he was praying about. But certainly we see the principle of bathing in prayer those decisive and critical decisions in life. And choosing leadership that would carry on the torch for Christ was of utmost importance. The New Testament puts a tremendous emphasis on having qualified leadership in place. So go the leaders. So goes the church. So go the people. The number one thing when it comes to elders serving in the church is that they be qualified in terms of character. Nothing's more important than character. It's about character, character, character. Yes, they have to have some ability to teach. They have to be gifted to teach the word. Certainly, that is true. But a couple of questions come to the fore here. Since Jesus was God, why did he even need to pray? Well, that's a good question. But realize that while Jesus was indeed God, while he was in this state of humility in the incarnation, he set aside the independent use of his divine attributes. During this time in the incarnation, he functioned as God's slave. You don't think of God being a slave. Who's God a slave to? Nobody. But Jesus in the incarnation functioned as God's slave. In fact, we have those four famous slave, we call them servant passages, but literally the Hebrew word is slave back there in the Old Testament in Isaiah 42, 49, 50, and 53. And we talked about the last one last week. During this time, Christ functioned as God's slave, being completely dependent and obedient, dependent upon and obedient to his Father in doing the will of God. Remember that the theme of the Gospel of Luke is what? Jesus, the Son of Man. The emphasis is that Jesus is the perfect man. He is the God-man. But as the Son of Man, he lived out his life in total dependence upon the Father. Now, when you think about prayer, what do you think about? The essence of prayer is dependence upon God. I mean, we do many things in prayer, but prayer certainly epitomizes the idea that we are dependent upon God. Prayer is God's idea. It is relational. Prayer acknowledges God as the higher power, and we need him. Prayer brings glory to God. As God answers prayer, this brings him glory. And Jesus, as the perfect man, was a man of constant prayer. When you think about prayer, the perfect model is Jesus. Luke, underscoring the theme of Jesus being the Son of Man, highlights prayer in the life of Jesus. I mean, it's all over the Gospel of Luke. We see him praying at his baptism. In 5:16, it says that he himself often withdrew into the wilderness and prayed. And now here again in 6:12, we find him praying all night. By the way, this is the only time that we find Jesus praying all night in his 3-year ministry, showing us just how important it was to deeply bathe in prayer the upcoming selection of the apostles. Jesus, as the perfect man, faced this challenge as a man who needed to seek the will of his Father, just like we as people need to do in the important decisions of life. Hebrews 2 refers to Jesus as our brother. Now, he's so much more than just merely our brother, but he is a man. He's the God-man, of course. But Hebrews 4 indicates that all that he went through allows him to relate to us and to sympathize with us in all of our struggles. It allowed him to become a merciful high priest. As one who is merciful, he can relate. He can sympathize to the struggles that we go through. And how did Jesus Christ handle the struggles of life? He handled them with prayer, dependence upon God. But what about Judas? Why, after praying all night, did Jesus pick Judas to be on his team? Should he have prayed longer? No, of course not. Stephen Cole says, "This is the mystery of the interplay between divine sovereignty and human responsibility. God determined before the foundation of the world that Judas, the son of perdition, would betray Jesus into the hands of sinners, and yet Judas was responsible for that terrible deed. Clearly, Jesus did not make a mistake in choosing Judas. He perished in order that the scripture might be fulfilled, as it says in John 17:12. Once someone asked a theologian, "Why did Jesus choose Judas?" To which the theologian responded, "I have an even harder question. Why did Jesus choose me?" Great point. We are all equally unworthy, are we not? Yes, we are all equally unworthy. And if you don't believe that, you have not yet come to properly understand grace. There is nothing in any of us that merits salvation in any way, shape, or form. It's not like, well, we're a little better than Judas. We're not. So the theologian asks a good question. We see in Luke chapter 6, verse 12, the importance of prayer regarding the critical junctures of life. Of course, we are to pray without ceasing, as the Bible says. But there are also special times of special significance that call for special seasons of prayer. We see Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane, just prior to the cross, praying deeply. We see the disciples earnest in prayer in Acts, and out of that prayer meeting, the church was born. We see in Acts 12 that constant prayer was made for Peter while he was in prison, and Peter was released as a result of that prayer meeting, supernaturally. We see the church at Antioch in Acts 13 fasting and praying before they sent out Paul and Barnabas on the first missionary journey. These are special times, special junctures, required special seasons of prayer. And the selection of the disciples to be apostles was one of those times. Critical decisions and critical junctures call for intense times of prayer. Leonard Ravenhill said, "No man is greater than his prayer life." That's something to think about. John Wesley said, "You can do more than pray after you have prayed, but you cannot do more than pray until you have prayed." That's pretty good counsel there. Start with prayer. Verse 13, "And when it was day, he called his disciples to himself, and from them he chose 12, whom he also named apostles." The word disciple simply means follower or learner. It is a learning follower. In the New Testament, there are true disciples and there are false disciples. Paul said that one of the perils that he dealt with was perils among false brethren. You know, pretenders. You know, your theology needs to have a part of, there are pretenders among us. Some people are so naive to think anybody, they're Christian, they claim, they say they're a believer. Okay, yeah. So did Judas. Lots of pretenders. And it's perilous. They're dangerous people as they move amongst us. He talked about perils among false brethren. Many will say, "Lord, Lord," to Jesus on Judgment Day, only to have him expose them as false disciples. They were pretenders, though. They played it well. However, all true believers in the New Testament are shown to be true disciples. They have a kind of faith that genuinely follows Christ. Not perfectly, but definitely. In Matthew 28, 19, Christ said, "Go into all the world and make disciples, baptizing them." So the consistent pattern was to immediately baptize believers. We see that pattern without exception in the New Testament, after the cross, in the church age. They were immediately considered to be disciples, followers. And one of the ways they demonstrated that was in the act of being baptized. And by the way, if you claim to be a believer and you haven't been baptized, you should do that. You say, "Well, I'm a disciple, I'm a follower of Christ, but I won't even submit to identifying with Christ in baptism." Why would I think that you're a true follower? You even haven't followed Christ to first base. Now, we're not saved by following. We're saved by faith. But my point is, if you have the right kind of faith, you will follow. That's the expectation. There's a connection there in the New Testament. We have this easy believism disconnect that says, "Well, you know, I can have faith, but it doesn't have to follow at all." That doesn't follow. That's a non sequitur. We're not saved by following. We're saved by faith alone. But if we have the right kind of faith, it will follow. It's not about the perfection of our life, but it is certainly about the direction of our life. Christ at this point had many general disciples, followers. And from this group, he specifically chose 12 whom he named apostles. The word apostle simply means sent one. It is used in the New Testament in a technical sense, referring to the 12. And the group was kind of called the 12. It was also used in a general sense. In the technical sense, it refers to those who were personally called by Christ to be his special authoritative representatives. They were invested with the full authority of Christ who sent them. I mean, they spoke for Christ. That's some kind of authority. These 12 were uniquely the apostles of Christ. They had authority delegated to them directly from Christ. That's the technical sense. In a general sense, there were also apostles of the church. They were sent out. They were sent out by the church in the sense of being missionaries. So we might say the apostles of Christ were apostles with a capital A, as they were personally commissioned and authoritatively sent out by Christ as his special representatives. On the other hand, the apostles of the churches were apostles with a small a, as they were sent out as representatives of the local church. Apostles, sent ones of Christ. Apostles, sent ones of the churches. There's a distinction. Only in terms of that technical sense did the 12 belong to that group. Well, why did Jesus choose 12? Why not 14 or 17 or whatever number? Why did he choose 12? Well, we're not specifically told, but perhaps it's linked to the idea of the 12 tribes of Israel. Jesus was in effect making a claim on the nation of Israel as its rightful king. In Luke 22:30, Jesus said that the 12 disciples, the 12 apostles, would one day, quote, sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. You know, I always make edits while I'm preaching. And here's one case. I see in my notes it says that one day they will sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. But the proper word is sit. They will sit on the thrones, on 12, judging the tribes of Israel. Obviously, Judas would be excluded here. But he was replaced. Some think by Matthias in Acts chapter 1, but I think by the Apostle Paul. In 2 Corinthians 11:5, Paul said that he was to be counted amongst the most eminent of the apostles. While Matthias was not personally and directly chosen by Christ, the Apostle Paul was. There's debate here. Good theologians disagree here, but I think the 12th one, and there's only 12, you know, in that eternal city, the New Jerusalem, they're going to have a special place of honor there, and there's 12 that are mentioned there. Well, who are the 12? Well, I think that includes Paul personally. Note that the apostles did not appoint themselves. They did not choose to be apostles. It's not like they woke up one day and said, you know, I think I'm going to apply to be an apostle today. No. They really didn't choose to be apostles. You know what? They were drafted. They were drafted. It was Christ who chose them for this role. They didn't volunteer for the role. You say, are you sure? Yes, I'm sure. John 15, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask him, the Father in my name, he may give you. You did not choose me. It wasn't their idea. Verse 14 through 16, here's who he chose. Simon, whom he also named Peter, and Andrew his brother, James and John, Philip and Bartholomew, Matthew and Thomas, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon called the Zealot, Judas the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who also became a traitor. There are four lists of the apostles in the New Testament. Let's look at these lists just for a moment, just FYI here. Here's where they are. Matthew 10, Mark 3, Luke 6, Acts 1, of course, minus Judas. Judas no longer part of the group at that point, and they're looking for a replacement. On each list, Peter is always named first, and Judas is always named last. Of the apostles, Peter was what we might call first among equals. They were all equally apostles, but yet Peter was the key leader. We have the same principle, I think, in the local church today. Elders lead the church, and they are all equal in rank, and yet someone must be the key leader and serve as first among equals, which I think falls to the role of pastor-teacher. The name Simon simply means hearing, but Jesus gave Simon a new nickname, namely Peter, which means rock. The Aramaic equivalent was Cephas. By background, Peter was a fisherman. By trade, along with his brother Andrew. So Peter and Andrew were fishermen. They originally hailed from the village of Bethsaida, but then they moved to Capernaum, which was the most significant town on the northern edge of the Sea of Galilee. When Jesus asked, "Who do you say that I am?" in Matthew 16, Peter famously answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And of course, he did it by virtue of inspiration. God revealed it to Peter. Jesus went on to say that it was on this rock truth, this rock of truth, that he would build his church. It's really the truth that Christ builds his church on, not so much the instrument, although Peter had a key role in there. But I think it's the truth, the rock truth of you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, that Christ would go on to build his church on. We see this in the Gospel of John. These are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, the same truth that Peter brought out. It's this great truth that Christ builds his church on. Peter had his strengths and his weaknesses. Of all the disciples, he was the one who whipped out a sword to defend Jesus when the betrayer came, when the traitor came. But he was also the one who denied Jesus three times. He had a good heart, but sometimes he let his emotions run ahead of him. And he had the tendency sometimes to stick his foot in his mouth. We love Peter because we can relate to him. At least I can. When Peter was restored by Christ, and after he had received the Holy Spirit, he preached boldly on the day of Pentecost, resulting in 3,000 people being converted. His life was a process of growth and ups and downs. When he failed to take proper stand on the gospel, on gospel truth, Paul confronted him to his face, as we find in Galatians 2. It was long after he had been an apostle. Through it all, God continued to build Peter. His closing words in his last book of 2 Peter, he said this, which kind of is great as far as an outline for his life. "But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. Amen." That kind of emphasizes Peter's life. By the way, Peter ended well. Jesus told Peter that he would die as a martyr. Early church records tell us that Peter was crucified for his faith. First of all, Peter was forced to watch the crucifixion of his wife. It is said that Peter called to her by name and said to her, "Remember the Lord." And when they came to crucify Peter, he requested that he be crucified upside down, saying that he was not worthy to be crucified in the same manner as his Lord. The next one that's mentioned here is Andrew. Andrew was the brother of Peter. It was Andrew who, in fact, introduced Peter to Jesus. And after that, Andrew took a back seat to Peter. I mean, Peter was just one of those brothers. Okay, I have, several brothers. And I'm the oldest of the brothers. They'd probably say, "Yep, you're Peter." I don't know what they'd say. They might say a lot of things. But anyway, James and John were also brothers. And they were first cousins to Jesus. They too were fishermen. And they were partners with Peter and Andrew in the fishing industry. James and John were called by Jesus the sons of thunder, denoting that they were men of passion. I mean, these guys, they were fiery in their personality. They evidently had fiery personalities that were full of fervency and zeal. However, James was the first of all the apostles to be martyred, as we find in Acts 12. And John became known as the apostle of love. Somehow that fire was converted into love as he went along. I think he still probably had the fire. Read 1 John, 2nd, 3rd John. John wrote 5 books in the New Testament, including the Gospel of John, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, and also the book of Revelation. Peter, James, and John are known as the inner circle of Jesus' disciples. And of course, of that inner circle, the one most loved was John. And then Philip. Philip was from Bethsaida, the same hometown as Peter and Andrew. He is not to be confused with Philip the evangelist in the book of Acts. Bartholomew was first introduced to Jesus by Philip. And in the listings in the Gospels, Bartholomew's name is consistently linked with that of Philip, indicating they had a close relationship, probably. Bartholomew is called Nathanael in the Gospel of John. He was given the highest of compliments by Jesus, who when Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him, he said, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no deceit." That's a high compliment from the Lord. He was a man of integrity. Psalm 51:6 says that God desires truth in the inward parts, and Bartholomew was an honest-to-God kind of man. Matthew was a converted tax collector. Is there a place in the kingdom for tax collectors? Well, for converted ones, there is. He was a converted tax collector who was also called Levi. He wrote the first gospel that goes by his name, Matthew. Thomas is also called twin. He was a twin. What happened to the twin? Well, I don't know. All we know is about Thomas. He is famously called Doubting Thomas. Because although the other disciples had seen the risen Christ, I mean, he was just, you know, he was a man of scientific thinking. You know, I know we've all had a very hard time, gentlemen, and you're kind of all emotionally distraught, and somehow you've talked yourself into this, but I'm not going to believe it unless I see it for myself. Well, a few days later, Christ appeared to Thomas. And he said to him, "Look at my hands. Reach your hand into my side," you know, where they put the spear. The scars were still there. "Do not be unbelieving, but believing." And then in that great confession, one of the great confessions in the New Testament, and really a confession of faith that really denotes what saving faith is all about, this side of the cross, Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." And Jesus responded by saying, "Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed." This is the stuff of what it means to have a New Testament saving faith. And Jesus went on to say, "Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believed." All believers come to this point where they recognize Jesus as my Lord and my God. James, the son of Alphaeus. All we really know about this James is his name. So, let's move on. Simon called the Zealot. It is believed that he previously belonged to a party of political activists called the Zealots. They were Jews who were radically opposed to Rome. And they used terrorist tactics, including assassination, to try and subvert Rome. They really were the terrorists of their day. To think Jesus had a former terrorist as one of his apostles. Just like there's a place in the kingdom for converted tax collectors, there's a place in the kingdom for converted terrorists. These Zealots hated Rome. And most certainly they hated those who collected taxes for Rome. What a testament to the life-changing grace of God that both Matthew, a tax collector, and Simon, the terrorist, the zealot, could now both serve God together as apostles of Christ. What an amazing thing. You see them got introduced. "Hey, what's your background, Matthew? What's your background, Simon? Think we can be friends? Think we can get along?" Well, in Christ they did. Apart from Christ, they would have harbored deep animosity towards each other. But in Christ, the old things had passed away, and behold, all things became new. They had the bond that they now shared in Christ, a common commitment to Christ. A footnote here. Some suggest that perhaps he was called zealot because of his love for God and not because of his zeal to overthrow the government. However, most think the latter is probably the case. Judas, the son of James, also known as Labius or Thaddeus. Note that a number of the apostles had double names. All we know about Judas, the son of James, in terms of specific activity, is the question that he posed to Jesus in John 14:22, where he said, "Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world?" One question. That's really all we know in terms of his specific activity. Judas Iscariot, who also became a traitor. Here's really what defines his life. Here's the byline of his life. Traitor. Appropriately, he is always named last. He is the most infamous and most famous traitor in the history of the world. He had the greatest of opportunities and sold his soul to the devil for 30 pieces of silver. And then he went out and hung himself. Didn't last very long, did it? Whatever you were looking for didn't last. Judas was a common name in the days of Jesus, with at least 8 people in the New Testament going by this name. It really is a Greek translation of the Hebrew name Judah, which literally means praised. There is some debate over the word Iscariot. Some think it means falsehood, which would be fitting. But others think it more likely means man of Kirioth, referring to a town in southern Judah, which was about 40 miles south of Jerusalem. And this is probably the case. You've got Jerusalem here and Kirioth down here. And we think his name reflects that this is the place he was from. That's probably why he's called Judas Iscariot. And if so, this means that Judas was the only disciple who was not from the area of Galilee. You see, the people from Judah generally considered themselves to be much more sophisticated than the uncouth people who lived up north in Galilee. Judas never really did have a heart for Jesus. For him, it was all about self-advancement and personal gain. Put him in charge of the bag, and he's helping himself to the bag all the time. It's wonderful being the treasurer of this organization. He had all kinds of privileges, the greatest of privileges. He was the closest of insiders in terms of Jesus. He heard the warnings of Christ. He himself preached the word. He went out and preached the gospel. He did miracles. Amazing. He heard Jesus say to the 12, "One of you is a devil." Maybe should have thought, "What am I doing?" He was there when Jesus warned, "Woe to the one by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born." He was there. He sat there right beside Jesus at the Last Supper in the most honored position and heard Jesus say, "Most assuredly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." None of this moved Judas. Judas was so smooth in his hypocrisy that none of the other disciples ever suspected that his heart was not with Jesus. But no one ever fools Jesus. You might fool Jesus' disciples, but you'll never fool Jesus. And in the end, hypocrisy comes out for all to see. Note that only after Judas left the group at the Last Supper did Jesus then turn and say to the other disciples, "I chose and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should remain." He didn't say that to Judas. John MacArthur, "There are Judases in every age, people who seem to be true disciples and close followers of Christ, but who turn against him for sinister and selfish reasons." There are Judases in every age. I hope there's not one or two or more here this morning, but there might be. As we get into the church age following the resurrection of Christ, we find in the New Testament the true apostles of Christ had to meet certain qualifications. Quickly, false teachers rose up. And lots of times these false teachers said, "Hey, I'm an apostle. Listen to me. I speak with authority for Christ." So the true apostles had certain requirements, certain qualifications that they had to meet. They had to be personally chosen by Christ. They had to have seen the risen Christ. And they were verified with miraculous signs and wonders. The significance of the apostolic role, they gave forth new revelation. They served as the foundation of the church. They spoke with authority for Christ. And these 12 have an eternal place of special honor in the New Jerusalem. Note, consistently in the Bible, new revelation from God through his prophets and apostles was authenticated by miraculous signs and wonders. This was true of the Old Testament prophets, and it was true of Christ, and it was true of his apostles. So there's a close link between new revelation being given forth and it being verified by miraculous signs and wonders. There have always been false prophets and apostles who like to claim they have some kind of special authority from God. Years ago when I was out in California, I met the Apostle Smith. I met him in a fast food restaurant. That's where you meet most apostles, you know. And he was claiming to be some special one with some kind of special authority from God. And to prove his miraculous ability, he was able to get a free sandwich for a needy person at the restaurant. And they were so, it's God. It's just God. I probably could have talked that worker out of a sandwich myself if I'd have worked at it. It's a far cry from the supernatural miracles that characterized the ministry of Christ and his apostles. The apostles held the highest office in the church, but the gift of apostle passed away with the death of the 12 apostles. There were only 12, as seen in Revelation 21:14. Christ said the Spirit would guide these apostles into all, definite articles in the Greek, all the truth, John 16:13. John's sign off in the last book of the Bible, and John was the last living apostle who wrote the book of Revelation, and then he died. And his sign off in the book of Revelation is, don't add anything to, and don't you dare take away, or there's going to be severe consequences. Revelation 22:18-19. Of course, I'm paraphrasing there. Christ said that those who followed afterward would believe on him through the apostles' word in John 17:20. We trace what we believe not back to Joseph Smith. We go a little bit further back. We go back to the 12. Judas replaced by Paul. The apostles alone gave us the revelatory foundation of the New Testament. And of course, the New Testament given through apostles and prophets, their close associates were also involved there. But there's always a link, there's always a tie to the apostles. A foundation is only laid once. The apostles were the foundation, and we now build on that foundation. As a group of men, they were really unimpressive. None of them were educated in the rabbinic schools. They didn't have degrees. Hey, what's your qualification? I'm a fisherman. I'm a tax collector. I'm a terrorist by trade. You'll be good for the team. None of them were from the religious establishment in Israel, except for the Apostle Paul, who converted and left the establishment. None of them held respectable positions in society. They included lowly fishermen, a former crooked tax collector, and a terrorist. How's that for the A-team that is assigned the responsibility for getting out a message that will change the world? You know, MacArthur wrote a book called 12 Ordinary Men. And that's the point. It really wasn't about them. God calls not many wise, mighty, or noble, so that he alone might get the glory for what's accomplished through them. God chose people so ordinary that when they did incredibly unordinary, extraordinary things, the only logical conclusion was that this is a God thing. This was their claim to fame. Acts 4:13, they saw the boldness of Peter and John, perceived that they were uneducated, untrained. They were picking up on this. They don't speak too well. They're bold, but they're not very scholarly, and they're not very eloquent. You know, it's pretty much clear that you guys never been to had much schooling. You're kind of like Pastor Dwight. And they marveled. Incredible. And they realized that they had been with Jesus. What made them so great? You know, I like this verse. I'm not done preaching last Sunday's sermon. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great. He will divide the spoil with the strong because he poured out his soul into death. But notice the language here. A portion with the great. Christ is going to share his inheritance with the great, with the strong? Who's that? Well, the great and the strong are those made great and strong by the grace of God. Christ said, without me, you can do nothing. We have no strength in ourselves. Yet in Christ, we've been exalted to the position of strength where God does mighty things through us for his glory. Paul said, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. God is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us. It's not about us. It's about him and his power. F.B. Meyer was a contemporary and a friend of D.L. Moody, who was also a famous preacher in his day. And he said this, I am only an ordinary man. I have no special gifts. I am no orator, no scholar, no profound thinker. If I have done anything for Christ and for my generation, it is because I have given myself entirely to Christ Jesus and then tried to do whatever he wanted me to do. I love that. One thing about the apostles is that they were all sincere to the point of death. They are all reported to have died martyrs' deaths, with the exception of John the apostle, who almost died. They tried to boil him in oil. He was exiled to the Isle of Patmos, somehow survived it. And of course, God gave him the revelation on the Isle of Patmos. But the point is, people may lie, but they don't willingly die for a lie. If these men died for a lie, they knew it. But they all died saying it was the truth. They all sealed their testimony with their blood. They never wavered at all. She's like, well, there's a leak out here. Oh, yeah, one's come out and confessed. You know, they really was a cover-up. It was a scam. It's a scheme here. No, never happened. And by the way, it wasn't that they all hallucinated. You know, people do hallucinate. But people don't have group hallucinations where they all hallucinate the same thing and then all die years later with no change in their stories. That does not happen. There is a reason Christianity got such traction in the Roman Empire 2,000 years ago. Namely, it was true. These apostles saw the risen Christ and were supernaturally empowered of him to be his great and special witnesses. Well, let's sail through in 3 minutes, three verses. Is that possible? Probably not, since the age of signs and wonders is past. But anyway, let's try it. Verse 17, he came down with them and stood on a level place with the crowd of his disciples and a great multitude of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and from the seacoast of Tyre and Sidon came to hear him, and he healed their diseases and to be healed of their diseases. In other words, people were coming from everywhere. You know, I think I got a map here. Yeah, we're talking in the Jerusalem, Judea area, all the way up here. Tyre, Sidon's even off the map up here. But they were coming from everywhere to be healed of Jesus. Verse 18, as well as those who were tormented with unclean spirits, and they were healed. So Jesus was healing people with physical afflictions and people who were demon-possessed. And by the way, they're not the same thing. Demon possession is not to be confused with, a physical affliction necessarily, although people who have demons are often afflicted by them. You'll want to read the notes. I got some really great notes on these verses, but let's move on. Verse 19. And the whole multitude sought to touch him, for power went out from him and healed them all. You know something? No one ever questioned Jesus' power to heal. That's one of the most amazing things about Jesus. Even his worst critics never denied it. Think about this. Never anywhere is it written that anyone ever denied the reality of Jesus' miracles. There were too many. They could not be denied. They were too public. It could not be denied. In contrast to so many called faith healers, where's a faith healer that heals everybody? I mean, just one meeting where everybody got completely healed. You say, And if anybody denies it, it's not true. I mean, I deny that they're healing everybody. It just doesn't stack up to credibility. I like this. Let me close with this. Stephen Cole says this. Many of the people in this crowd just wanted to use Jesus to fix their problems so that they could get on with their own agendas. They did not want to follow him as Savior and Lord. He was graciously healing them all and delivering them from demonic affliction. But if they remained in their sins and did not follow Jesus, their cure was only temporary, not eternal. They still had to die and face God's judgment. And then he says this, a few years ago, a couple came to the church I pastored in California, made a profession of faith, went through the new believers class that I taught. The wife had severe chronic back pain. Shortly after this, I learned that they were going to a science of mind cult, where apparently she had obtained some relief from her pain. When I talked to the husband about the spiritual dangers of that cult, he replied, "My wife has pain, and we're going to go any place where she can get relief." They dropped out of the church. But even if Jesus had given her relief, but she had not confessed her sinfulness and trusted in Christ as her Savior, the outcome would be the same. She would still be alienated from God. So we dare not come to Jesus to fix our problems and not trust him as Savior and Lord. And we should not present Jesus to people as the one who can fix their temporary problems without warning them of the judgment to come. Needy people need to come to Jesus as the only Savior from sin and judgment. Amen. This is really what the book of Job is about, by the way, at least one of the themes. In the spiritual battle over Job, Satan told God that if he allowed Job to be afflicted physically, then he claimed Job would curse him to his face. And Satan said this, and he knows people pretty well. Satan said, skin for skin. Yes, all that a man has, he will give for his life. Skin for skin. Yes, all that a man has, he will give for his life. But you see, the real test with Job was this. Would Job continue to worship God simply because he is God? Or did Job worship God simply for what he got out of it? That was the test. Although sorely tested, Job continued to hold to his faith, saying, though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. That is the kind of God-honoring faith that God is looking for. He wants to be believed on and worshiped simply for who he is. You see, this was the problem in Israel. They wanted a God who served them according to their agenda. They didn't really want Jesus. They didn't accept Jesus. They accepted him for what he did. Wonderful. We like free food. We like being healed. But we are not going to recognize you as Lord. That was the problem in Israel. The unprecedented miracles of Jesus over disease and demons proved conclusively that he was God. And alas, people were all excited about his power, but they failed to worship him in saving faith. As Jesus in effect told the Samaritan woman, true believers are true worshipers. Note that connection, that evangelistic connection in John chapter 4. True believers are true worshipers. Saving faith is an act of worship. In fact, it's the first act of worship that one ever really does. Well, do you believe on Jesus and worship him for who he is as Lord and Savior? Or are you one that is just here for what Jesus can do for you? In the end, it's really all about him. Come on his terms. Come recognizing him as Lord with no preconditions, and he will receive you. We got all this false teaching. Come to Jesus for what he'll do for you. You know what? He might not do anything for you in terms of physical healing in the here and now. But he promises you forgiveness of sins. And actually, he does promise physical healing. It just might not come now. It might come in the resurrection. He is Lord, and his timing is good. And as true believers, we bow before him and say, it's not about me. It's all about you and who you are. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Let's stand and have our closing song, and then I'll close in a word of prayer.